went to the golf tournament yesterday, and I was playing with two other guys, and one of our, you know, teammate, he hit the ball, and it, you know, didn't go straight. It kind of, you know, went curved right. It was a slice, right? And it landed on someone's roof. So we passed by really quietly with our carts, and I noticed lots of golf balls on the lawn. You know, so I think a lot of people hit that way. That was fun. It's a bit tiring, but fun. Thank you for participating. And I want to start today's message with a question. You know, it's like we can all pretend that we are playing Jeopardy, and this is like a Jeopardy $400 or $500 question. Because the background for today's text is a Greek city located at the tip, northern tip of the province of Judea. So this would be the, you know, imagine this as the screen on Jeopardy. The ancient name of the city and its vicinity was Peneus, because there was a cave in a mountain where that had been dedicated to Pan, the Greek god of nature. Though it belonged to Judea, it was mostly a Gentile city. It was at Peneus that a Greek general, Antiochus Epiphanes, defeated Egypt and gained control of all Palestine. What is the name of the city? Anybody guess? It's a tough question. It's a tough one. Anybody? Okay, if you look at today's text, you can kind of cheat. it's called Caesarea Philippi. Wow, okay, great. We have that on screen. Thank you so much. I didn't even... Great, thank you. So, that's the background. And that's the place where Peter gave the famous confession of Jesus as the Messiah. When they went to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Oh, some think that you are John the Baptist who came back to life. Some think you are Elijah or Jeremiah or some other Old Testament prophet." But Jesus presses the issue further. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, I think he was sort of, you know, articulating what all other disciples have felt and thought. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this has not been revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven." There are, as we know, four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic means with one eye or the same eye. They sort of look at the life of Jesus in a similar, same way. And they all follow the same sequence of events in the life of Jesus. Roughly the first half of the Synoptic Gospels are about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and the second half are about his ministry in the region of Judea, the southern Judea, and Jerusalem. And the first half focuses on Jesus' identity as the Messiah, and the second half focuses on Jesus' mission as the Messiah. The pivotal point in his ministry is this place, Caesarea Philippi, Peter's confession. After Caesarea Philippi, the direction of Jesus' ministry takes a sharp turn. And let's read today's text. It's a bit long, but let's read. Please bear with me. Matthew 16, starting from verse 21, and we'll go up to 17, verse 8. "From that time on," you know, after Peter had just given his confession, "from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. In the Synoptic Gospels, most of the miracles of Jesus occur in the first half. And the miracles were performed to show people who Jesus is, that he is truly the Messiah. And though many Jews saw the miracles of Jesus, they still refused to believe. But by chapter 16, at least the disciples, they believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It took them a while, but finally the disciples got it. Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. They saw the true identity of Jesus. Then Jesus proceeds to radically redefine what it means to be the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, and that he must die. Same thing in Mark. After Peter's confession, Mark chapter 8, 31 says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. We see the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. After Peter's confession, Jesus gives his first prediction of his death. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed, and on the 3rd day, rise again. So they all have this sharp turning, this radical redefinition of what it means to be the Messiah. Now that you believe that I am the Messiah, says Jesus, let me tell you what my mission is. My mission is not to make Israel great again. My mission is to die on the cross. Jesus defined the Messiah as the suffering servant whose mission was to die on the cross. And the disciples were like, what? Die? Rising after the 3rd day, that part didn't register with them at all. All they heard was suffer and die. And Peter found this redefined Messiah unrecognizable. That's not the Messiah that they expected. And that is not the Messiah that the rabbis had been teaching for centuries. The rabbis, you know, they were aware of this suffering servant text in Isaiah, but they always viewed the suffering servant not as the Messiah, but as Israel. Israel who will suffer for God. So in the Jewish mind, there cannot be a suffering Messiah. the Messiah has to be triumphant, powerful, warrior king who will defeat the evil regimes, who will defeat the enemies of Israel and establish glorious and powerful new Israel. They were looking for a Messiah who conquered enemies, not a Messiah who would suffer and die at the hand of his enemies. No wonder Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. No, this cannot be. That's not the Messiah. But Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter, even calling him Satan. And in Mark, we see that when Jesus was rebuking Peter, he wasn't just looking at Peter, he was looking at all the disciples, because all of them were upset at what Jesus had said. All of them, they were confused. What? Jesus, the Messiah, is going to die? That doesn't make any sense. If you could see their faces, I'm sure there was anger, anxiety, disappointment, maybe even a sense of betrayal. His idea of Messiah was insane. How can such weakness possibly provide the power needed to conquer Israel's enemies? How can such a shameful death on the cross ever lead to triumph of God's kingdom? But that was the will of the Father, and Jesus was determined to do God's will. The Father's concern was to save the world through the death of Jesus, but the human concern was to regain the glory of Israel through the conquest of other nations. Jesus knew that he had to die to give life to all people. But then Jesus mentions something that is even harder to accept. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Jesus says that all of his followers must bear the cross as he did. We have the same mission that Jesus had. He calls all his followers to die to oneself. In bearing the cross, Jesus had to die to his own will and submit to the will of the Father. And Jesus calls us to die to our own will and submit to the Father's will. Dying to self is to disown our own lordship and to come under a new regime. It is giving up on ourselves as lords and letting Jesus rule over us as our king. In our baptism, we pledge allegiance to the new king, King Jesus. And our public allegiance will expose us to the hostility of this world. In some places, it may even put us at risk of losing our life, as Jesus did. Many Christians, you know, have been killed in the 20th century. More have been killed in the 20th century than in all the past centuries combined. The persecution against Christianity has increased. Even now, many Christians in Muslim and communist countries are persecuted and some are dying. Last July, the Islamist extremist, Boko Haram, they kidnapped women from a Christian town in northern Cameroon, and they cut off the ears of these women. In 2014, they kidnapped 276 mostly Christian schoolgirls in Nigeria. Of course, we do not face such, you know, harsh persecutions here in the States, but chances are that we will, you know, we will face some form of persecution here as well. We will meet hostility when we try to share the gospel in public places, at our workplace, or in government agencies. When a Christian speaks against something, an unethical practice of a company, that person may suffer. The Greek word for life is psyche, and that's the word we get, you know, for psychology. And it can mean life, and it can also mean the self. So verse 25 can read, "For whoever wants to save one's self will lose it, but whoever loses the self for me will find it." And we are a culture preoccupied with finding oneself. Who am I? How do I fulfill my potential? Many songs and many movies are about the journey of finding yourself. People are always on a journey to find themselves. But do they ever find who they are? It seems like an endless journey. It is a man-centered culture. Man is the measure of all things. But Jesus says that we can find our true self when we put Jesus above ourselves. The famous Christian author C.S. Lewis wrote, "Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Submit to death, the death of your ambition, the death of your wishes every day. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised back to life. Look for yourself and you will find only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find in him and with him everything else thrown in." So when we first seek God's kingdom, everything else, including finding myself, will be added to us. Dying to oneself, that sounds like another impossible demand of God's kingdom. But Jesus is gracious and Jesus knows our weakness. When Jesus told the disciples of the Messiah's mission, the disciples must have really struggled. Should I continue to follow Jesus? Does that mean that I'll be killed as Jesus will be killed? I don't want to die. No, Jesus cannot die. He's the Messiah. I think, you know, they really, really struggled. And Jesus let the disciples struggle with this issue for a whole week. It says, after 6 days. For a whole week, Jesus let the disciples struggle with this. But after a week, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to a high mountain. And that's when they get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And for a second, they thought, this may work. Jesus really knows what he's talking about. The key disciples, they needed this mountaintop vision. Their struggle about the mission of Jesus and their own to bear the cross was abated. At Caesarea Philippi, we heard Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And in this mountain, we hear God's confession of who Jesus is. "This is my son, whom I love." And when the disciples heard God's affirmation, they may have thought, yes, we should keep following Jesus. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. Jesus was able to bear the cross because he was secure in his identity as the beloved Son. And the only time, you know, God speaks directly to people on earth during the ministry of Jesus is at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And twice they are the same words. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Father expressed his love and delight in his son. And every action of Jesus was based on his identity as the beloved. Jesus taught, he healed, he loved, he exorcised, and he redeemed, not in order to gain the Father's approval, but because he was secure in his Father's love for him. When Jesus starts his public ministry, he's sent out with a declaration of Father's love. And when Jesus was resolved to bear the cross, the Father expresses his love again for the Son. When we are baptized in the name of Jesus, we also become God's beloved sons and daughters. We are given the same identity that Jesus enjoyed. An Anglican or Episcopalian priest named Tish Harrison Warren, she writes that when we wake up in the morning, you know, we wake up as a very basic human self, but then we soon put on our identities. We put on our identity as a father or as a mother, as an engineer, or as an employee of a company, as a liberal, as a conservative, as a moderate, whatever it is. We put on our various identities. But as Christians, she says that as Christians, we wake up each morning as baptized persons, as baptized people. We are united to Christ, and the approval of the Father is spoken over us. We are marked from our first waking moment by an identity that is given to us by grace. An identity that is deeper and more real than any other identity that we put on for that day. Martin Luther charged people to regard baptism as the daily garment, as the daily clothes we wear all the time. The only way to deny ourselves and carry the cross is for us to wear this garment always. God looks on us with favor, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. God is pleased with us because we are in Christ. So after reading that book, this is what I tell myself every morning. You know, when I wake up, I try to tell myself, you know, I imagine God speaking to me, "Joe, you are my son. With you, whom I love, with you, I am pleased." And at times, it's hard to believe. God, are you really pleased with me? Yes, but that's the good news, right? You know, it's not who, you know, what I do or who I am, but it's because of what Jesus has done. And then when I go to sleep, I try to tell myself this good news again. Joe, you are God's son. God loves you, and God is pleased with you. And that really is the gospel. That is the good news. Through faith in Jesus, we are given the power to become God's beloved sons and daughters. And like Jesus, we will bear the cross because the Father loves us, and also because we love the Father. Let us pray. Let's pray just for one thing. In order to bear the cross, we need to wear the identity, our new identity in Christ as God's beloved. Let us just pray that we would be reminded of God's grace, that we would be reminded of the good news every day, that we would continue to hold on to our identity, that we would wear the identity throughout the day so that we can live as God's children.